Father God, afresh and anew this morning, we want to say that we give you our lives. We want you in these moments to do what is necessary in order to get us on the same page that you were on, walking in accordance with your will, following your commands, furthering your kingdom. And if that means you have to break us this morning, then so be it. God, allow us, as we hear your word and the promises that are there, to trust that you are good and that what you are telling us is directing us in the life that you desire for us, true life. Life that you have the wisdom for. Life that you brought about and created. Life that we so desperately want and thirst for. May the Spirit of God work in us. And may we not just listen this morning with ears that will hear, but with hearts that will receive. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated this morning. As you are being seated, if you would get out your copy of God's Word and turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. If you didn't bring your Bible this morning, let me urge you to look underneath a seat somewhere near you. There will be a Bible, and if you will get that and turn to page 998, page 998, there you will find Titus chapter 2. When one of my girls was little, the doctor came in and told us that she had a hole in the bottom of her spine and that there was a danger that she would be leaking spinal fluid, which obviously could cause severe complications and even death. And so we took her, only a few months old, to get an MRI. And I can remember as she was there, they put her to sleep, and then they literally strapped her to this board and took her in to that MRI. And as we sat there, it began to make this loud, repetitive buzzing noise. It sounded like a fire alarm that was going off. And the time it took for this procedure seemed like forever, but finally it was done, and we waited. And about 24 hours later, the doctor gave us the good news. Everything was fine, and she would be okay. And Stacy and I, of course, sighed a sigh of relief, and we thanked God for His grace. That is what good news does. It lifts our spirits and unburdens us from the weight of the unknown. It frees us from worry. It lightens our mood. It allows us to move from sadness to joy, from fear to confidence, from worry to calm. Today, I want to talk about some good news. As a matter of fact, I want to talk to you about the greatest news ever given to man. Tonight, I want us to look at our third core value in our series of Who Are We Faith Family, which is the gospel. Now, the word gospel in the Greek is euangelion, and it is literally translated good news. Now, that could be good news from a doctor who says everything is going to be fine. It could be good news that was brought from the battlefield declaring victory. Or it could be good news from that girl that you proposed to who has said yes to your proposal. However, in the New Testament, this word took on specific meaning to the point that it was used almost exclusively for one thing. When the writers of the New Testament use this word, they are referring to the good news of salvation brought about by the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is what Georgina read to us about out of 1 Corinthians. It is why the detailed historical events of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection found in the New Testament are called the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They give us the account of these things. And so these four books unfold for us the greatest news ever known to man. Please follow along as I begin reading in verse 11 of Titus 2. Titus 2, verse 11. Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Now, when Paul says here the grace of God appeared, he is talking about that unmerited and undeserved love of God given to us in Christ. In Romans 5, 8, he says, "But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So this grace Paul is talking about in Titus is specifically the gospel. God's undeserved love toward us found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And in this section in Titus, Paul gives us three reasons why the gospel or why this good news is such good news. So this morning, I want us to look at three reasons why the gospel is such good news. Three reasons why the gospel is such good news. Number one, the gospel is good news because it is the way to salvation. The gospel is the way to salvation. Paul says, "The grace of God appeared, bringing salvation for all." Back in Titus chapter 1, verse 4, Paul says, "Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior." Now, Paul could have just said in his introduction, "Christ Jesus," or "Christ Jesus our Lord." But he chose to say, "Christ Jesus our Savior." He is emphasizing that it is God who sent Jesus for the purpose of saving us. Christ is our Savior. But of course, that begs the question, what did we need to be saved from? Well, God created us and in the beginning provided all that we needed for life and a relationship with him. However, in our arrogance, mankind decided that we could live this life without God. And so we made the choice to remove ourselves from his instruction for life. In essence, it was a decision to disregard the glory and the power and the authority of the God who created us. We removed ourselves from his love. And because of our rebellion, because of our sin, we deserve his just wrath. That is what our sin against an eternal, holy God deserves. Every person has rejected God's love and authority and is therefore deserving of the wrath of God. However, God, in an act of grace, withheld his wrath. And instead, he gave man the opportunity to make atonement for his sin. Animal sacrifice would be received by God as a substitution for man. The animal would receive the curse of sin, death, and man would receive God's forgiveness and be saved from the penalty of his sin. However, these animal sacrifices were only temporary. They had to sacrifice animals over and over and over because man was so sinful. Something else, a greater and more permanent sacrifice, was needed. And so, as was God's plan from the beginning, he sent his son who took on flesh. Jesus, who was fully God and fully man, lived the perfect sinless life no man before or after could live. He obeyed God without fail. And so Jesus was not deserving of the penalty of sin. He did not deserve death. He did not deserve God's wrath. However, Jesus did die. But he died on that cross as our substitute. He took our sin upon himself. And with it, he took the penalty for our sin. And 3 days later, God raised Jesus to life. And because of Jesus' death and resurrection, we can be saved from our sin and its penalty. Now, God remains just because sin has received its just result, its penalty. God pours out his wrath on sin. He just did it on Jesus Christ. We receive salvation from death and God's eternal wrath. So apart from trusting in the sacrifice of Jesus, you cannot be forgiven of your sin, and you cannot be pardoned by God. So the good news is the way to salvation. It is Jesus coming and taking on sin, being your substitute, so that you could be forgiven of your sin and receive righteousness and therefore have a relationship with God. And this good news is the central theme of the whole Bible. This book that we use and open up has at its core the unfolding of the plan of God for mankind, saving him through Jesus Christ, his Son. Listen to Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 3. Isaiah, writing over 700 years before Jesus came to this earth, about God's servant who would deliver his people. He says in verse 3, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Isaiah is pointing to Jesus, who would come 700 years later as God's servant to die for the sins of man, to meet man's greatest need. Now, if you would go to the doctor because you were sick and the doctor told you you needed a blood transfusion, that would be bad news. And so they would have to find enough blood to give you this transfusion. And so they would have to go and look and say, okay, what is your blood type? And then they would have to look for that blood type. And if they couldn't find your blood type, though, they could do what's called a cross match. And so it's very likely, unless you have some really, really weird blood, that you're going to get a blood transfusion. So when the doctor comes in and he says, listen, we've got plenty of blood, we'll do the transfusion. Well, that's good news. But if you need a heart transplant, then things change. See, if you need a heart transplant, not only do they need to find somebody that will match you, they also have to find somebody who is dying and has indicated that they are willing to donate their organs. And that's a different story. That's why there are long lists of people who are waiting for heart transplants. And so when the doctor comes into your room and says, we have found a heart, it is a match, and we can give you this heart transplant, that is really good news. It is great news because you had a great need. The news that we have this morning, that Christ died for our sins, is great news. And it is great news because it meets the greatest need of mankind. See, your greatest need this morning is a heart transplant. Not a physical heart transplant, but a spiritual one. You need your inner man to be transformed by the power of Christ's death and resurrection so that you can be forgiven of your sins and saved from the penalties of death and wrath. And so, in just a few minutes, I'm going to give you the opportunity to do just that. To do what so many in this room have already done. And it is our prayer that you will confess your sin to God. And you will put your faith in the work of Christ. And that you will find out in your life personally just how good this good news is. But there's a second reason the gospel is such good news. Number two, the gospel is good news because it is our power for sanctification. It is our power for sanctification. In verse 12, Paul says, "This grace also serves to train us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." Now, the grace Paul is referring to hasn't changed. It is still the grace that appeared bringing salvation. Paul is still talking about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. He's still referring to the good news of the gospel. So it is the gospel that trains us to resist sin and to live in righteousness. The word for training in the Greek is paiduo, and it refers less to teaching itself and more to a teaching that brings about change. It can be translated as discipline, which is a type of teaching that seeks to bring about behavioral change. You know this in your home, right? You discipline your kids to change their behavior. Or this word can be translated formation, or like it's here, training. The gospel not only transforms us into new creatures in Christ, but it continues to train us in righteousness. In other words, the gospel works in us to change our behavior so that it conforms to the transformation brought about in the inner man at the point of salvation. And so that's what the Bible calls sanctification. So when you put your faith in Christ, you are immediately set apart and made holy by Him. Christ's righteousness is placed on your account. You are immediately made holy. We're made completely righteous. His perfection is given to us. And so that is a point in time sanctification. It's what Paul refers to in verse 14 here in Titus when he says Christ purified us for Himself. That has already been done. The inner man is purified. You stand before God righteous. You are justified. However, as we live this life, we still battle against sin, against old habits, against old beliefs, old patterns of thinking. So as we go through this life, there is also a continued process of sanctification that takes place. It is the process of being trained to reject or say no to sin and to accept or say yes to righteousness. Again, verse 14 shows us this when Paul says God a people zealous for good works. He purified them for a purpose, for good works, for righteousness. The redeeming and purifying of Christ should bring about in us a zealousness to do good things, good works, pursue what is right, live righteously. What Christ wrought in the inner man at salvation should work itself out in the moments of our life. That is sanctification. But for many, this process of sanctification is separated from the gospel, disconnected altogether. For them, the good news of Jesus dying for sins and raising from the grave only applies to their salvation. However, the gospel is as important for your spiritual training as it is for your spiritual birth. Paul says the grace that we receive from God in Christ at salvation is the same grace that empowers us to live a transformed life. This gospel is the key to our sanctification. In Romans 6:11, Paul says it this way: "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but instead present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." The gospel is good news because our relationship with Christ saved us from the penalty of sin and gifted us with the righteousness not our own. But further, it is good news because it freed us from the bondage to sin and empowered us to live righteously. These are not things that happen in the moment of your temptation. In other words, when you are tempted, that's not when all of a sudden the gospel kicks in and does its work. This freedom from sin and this empowering of righteousness is given to you at the point of salvation. It is the grace that you received at salvation which continues to work in your life. Therefore, we can live a righteous life. We're not arguing for a life void of sin, but a life progressively less sinful and more righteous. And so how does the grace of the gospel do this? You hear us talk about this, being gospel-centered, and the gospel is what you need to live this life. So what does that mean? Because we can say that, but how does the gospel work? How does it work in our life in these moments? Well, I think that's best explained by an example. So I'm just going to give an extreme example. So let's just say I go into a restaurant, and I am eating, and my steak is overcooked. And so I ask the waiter to come over, and I say, I want to send this steak back because it's overcooked. I wanted it medium, like any other rational person, or less, and you have it well done, and so please give me another steak. And so all of a sudden, out of nowhere, and the waiter just goes off on me. He turns red in the face, he raises his voice, and he just begins to rip into me. I mean, the whole restaurant is staring. He accuses me of being out to get him. He says that I come into this restaurant all the time and I'm never satisfied with whatever food he brings. And when he's done, he picks up my glass of water and he throws it in my face and he just stands there daring me to do something. Now, I want you to put yourself in that spot. And it is an extreme one, but that's on purpose. What are you going to do? What is going to be your reaction to that? You say, well, I'm going to go to the Bible because the Bible tells me what to do. Okay, great. I already know what the Bible says. It says it's wrong to respond with harsh words, with violence, and to return with my own false accusations. Everybody in here could have told me that. We all know that the Bible gives us the right response. Christ said, love your enemy and serve those that come against you. So you and I already know what to do, and we already know what not to do. But how does the grace of the gospel keep me from sin and elicit a righteous response even in that moment? Well, because of my union with Christ, the Spirit of God is working in me to give me the desire to do the right thing in order to glorify God in that moment. God is the one who both works in you to will and to work for His good pleasure. As well, the Holy Spirit begins to remind me of the promises of grace that are mine in Christ and encourages my faith in those promises. So I'm reminded that because of my relationship with Christ, I'm no longer bound to sin. In that moment, regardless of the severity of the circumstances, I do not have to sin. And so even though my flesh may want to react to sin, I don't have to. I also know because of my union with Christ that I can respond in a righteous manner, following Christ's example, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. But there's more. I know the truths of Scripture tell me that God is the righteous judge, and therefore I don't have to carry out my own form of justice. I can trust that God will bring about perfect justice. But there's even more. I know that because of my union with Christ, God has promised to be my defender and my refuge. So I can trust this grace promised to me, and I can rest in God. I don't have to react from fight or flight mode and this adrenaline rush that comes over me. I don't have to react defensively because I trust God's promise to be my defender. I don't have to curl up in a fetal position because of what someone says to or about me, because I trust that God is my refuge and in Him I have peace. But there's more. When I united with Christ by faith, I was given a new identity. My value as a person is not based on what others think of me or how I compare to others. The truth of the gospel is that in Christ, I'm a child of God. I'm loved unconditionally by Him. He values me because of Christ in me. Therefore, I do not have to react out of embarrassment and try to put someone else down in order to build myself up. I don't have to fight for the acceptance of others in that restaurant who possibly and probably are laughing and looking and staring. But let's take it one step farther. I know that when I trusted in Christ, He forgave me of every sin I had committed, and He promised forgiveness for every sin that I would ever commit. The forgiveness of the gospel means I can extend forgiveness even to my enemy. My sin against God was far worse than this guy's sin against me. So I can refrain from a harsh and possibly violent reaction and offer words of kindness and grace and love that will glorify God before everyone who is watching. Different reactions, because I'm trusting not in myself, not in my flesh, to obey. But I'm trusting in the promises that God has for me in my obedience. And over and over and over, the Bible has these promises. And these promises are ours because of our union with Christ, because of the gospel. All of this grace is mine because I am saved. And it is this grace that empowers us in any circumstance, no matter how difficult, to turn from sin and to live righteously. Whether that is the sin of pornography or discontent, pride, gossip, worry, self-righteousness, abuse, gluttony. It doesn't matter what it is. There is no sin so strong that you can that God cannot work the gospel in you so that you will say no to that sin and yes to what is right. Your union with Christ ensures you have all the grace you need to say no and yes to righteousness. G.K. Chesterton once said, "The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried." In other words, the reason people don't live in accordance with the gospel that they say that they believe is not because in living it, they found it to be lacking in some way. The reason is they find the pursuit of righteousness to be difficult, and so they just give up. And this is because they don't realize the importance of the gospel in their fight. How far do you think someone would get if they tried to climb Mount Everest without any equipment? They know that at the top of the mountain there are glories to behold. The grandeur of what awaits is breathtaking. It is calling them to come and experience its beauty and its wonder. And so with great energy and focus, they begin to climb. Their guide points the way. He makes the path clear. But because they don't have climbing boots or picks or oxygen, they stumble and they fall. They slip around. They slide all over the place. And their bodies become beaten and bruised, and it gets to the point that even progressing just a few feet becomes difficult and seemingly impossible. So they just give up. They think that those peaks and the glories that await are just not accessible to them. Listen, when we try and fight against sin and try to pursue righteousness apart from the gospel, it's like trying to climb Mount Everest without any equipment. The life that God has for His children is full of wonder and full of beauty. It calls us to come and experience the abundance that is promised to us in Christ. And so with great energy and focus, we begin to climb. The Bible serves as our guide. It makes the path of true life clear to us. But because we try and walk it in our own strength apart from the power of the gospel in us, we begin to slip. We begin to slide. We try and resist sin. We try and do the right things. But we become beaten and bruised to the point that even a little progress becomes seemingly impossible. And so we just give up. We think that the glories of the life that God has promised must not be accessible to us. Some of you may be in that place of discouragement this morning. Listen, you want to know the riches of the life in Christ, but you've come to the point of defeat, and you've bought into the lie that that life must not be obtainable by you, It must be reserved for those who are super spiritual. Let me tell you something. There is no such thing as the super spiritual. There are only those who live victoriously by the grace of God given them in Christ, and those who live defeated because they live this life in their own strength. See, the good news this morning is that in Christ, you already have the power to live a righteous life and to experience the glory of this life that God has intended for you. It's found in your union with Christ and the grace that is promised to you for every moment of your life. But there's a third reason why the gospel is such good news. Number three, the gospel is good news because it is our hope for glorification. It is our hope for glorification. Listen, Paul knows that living a righteous life is a struggle, that it's hard work, it takes intentionality, it takes courage. And so in verse 13, Paul gives Titus a reminder of why this struggle is worth it. As we struggle, he reminds him that we are waiting for our blessed hope. In other words, in the midst of fighting against sin and fighting for righteousness, there is something that gives us hope. And this hope is the guaranteed return of Jesus Christ. Our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. For the believer, we live in a world, in this world, as aliens, as sojourners. This is a temporary home for us. And we're able to live this life with joy and peace because of the expectation of that Christ is going to come and take us to a place where sin is no more. And if sin is no more, then the battle with sin is no more. And therefore the curse of sin is no more. So Paul is alluding here to our glorification, the day when our lives will reflect perfectly our union with Christ. The day when we receive perfect bodies, not ravaged by the curse of sin, minds not distracted by the call of sin, souls not tempted by the allure of sin. That day when we are changed to perfection so that we can spend our eternity worshiping in the presence of Christ our King. Jesus said in John 10, 28, I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And then in John 14, Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. The gospel is good news because Christ rose from the grave and ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he sits and reigns on high. But he is not idly sitting there. He is preparing a place for us. And when the Father gives him the word, he will come and take us to be with him. In the meantime, we are protected by him. We are in his hand, and nothing can snatch us from it. And nothing can snatch us from the Father's hand. Did you notice in verse 14 of Titus 2 that Paul says Christ's work on the cross was to purify for himself a people for his own possession. You and I are possessed by Christ. The picture is that we are in the hand of Christ and that Christ's hand is in the hand of the Father. There is nothing that can get to us. Now, you and I possess things that are valuable to us. Maybe it's a grandmother's ring or an antique car or a letter that your husband wrote to you that is special and valuable to you. And we do whatever we can to protect those things. It's funny, when I typed in protect valuable possessions as a search, the first string of links that came up were ads for insurance companies and articles about how to insure your valuable possessions. So basically, their definition of protection is replacement of valuable assets, either with something of the same kind or with money. That's not protection. That's replacement. There's no real hope that comes from that. If you have a one-of-a-kind painting, if you have a ring or a precious something that was given down to you that's one-of-a-kind, and it's stolen, you can't replace that. And if you have a one-of-a-kind painting, then they give you money. If you frame those dollar bills, it's just not the same thing. I don't want protection that means if you lose it or if something happens to it, we'll make up for it somehow. But you can lock your valuables in a safe, and you can lock your safe in your house, and you can turn on an alarm and get a dog and guns and whatever. But there is still no guarantee that somebody will get in and steal that and take that from you. Real hope only comes from a guarantee that nothing can take what you possess. You and I are Christ's most valuable possessions. And He has promised to protect us by His power. And so this means, brothers and sisters, our eternal glorification is secure. You cannot be taken from Him, therefore nothing can take that promise from you. And this guarantee becomes our unfailing hope. There is nothing in this life that we will face or experience that can compare to the glory that is to come, which is guaranteed by the gospel, by your union with Christ. So I don't know where you are this morning. I don't know what you're going through or what you're going to go through over the next days or weeks or months. But what I do know is if you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then whatever it is, you can walk through that with hope. Not this wishful thinking, not this excitement based on something that might happen. Not an insecure hope based on the possibility of what might be, but a hope that is secure. And it is secure because it is based on the promise given to you by Christ at the point at which you united with Him. That you are His child and that He is going to take you home to be with Him. So, faith family, that is why we value the gospel. The gospel, with Christ at its center, is everything to the believer. It is the means to our salvation from sin's curse and God's wrath. It is the power to living a righteous life to God's glory. And it is the hope for every moment of our life. The guarantee that we will one day have a life totally and completely free from sin's reach in the presence of God as we were created to be. Will you bow your heads and close your eyes with me this morning? Lord God, we are thankful this morning for the gospel. We are thankful for the good news that we do not have to be bound by sin, trapped under its weight of guilt and shame, with no hope, no purpose in life, and no hope for eternity. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came, that you died on the cross, taking our place, that you rose from the grave, and that you give us the offer of salvation. That if we will put our faith and our trust in you and what you have done for us, that we will find forgiveness of sin and a righteousness that is not ours, but will last for eternity. And we pray that as we move into our time of personal response, that Spirit, you would stir in the hearts of men and women, that as again, afresh and anew, they have come face to face with the gospel, or maybe for the first time, that it would now, as it seeps into their hearts, begin to stir, begin to cause change, begin to cause minds to think and meditate upon what you desire for them to think about. And we pray that the Spirit would do His work in this time. And so it may be, with your head bowed and eyes closed, in this time of personal response, that your response to Him is just praise. You praise the Lord as you set your eyes on the hope of eternity. Listen, I know that what you're going through right now is difficult, and that the fight for righteousness on a daily basis is hard. You're not alone in that fight. But you need to put it all in the context of eternity and in the context of the promises that you have in the gospel. That this life is temporary and that it will one day give away to a life without sin forever in the presence of God, which right now, whatever you're going through, should bring you hope. And so my prayer for you this morning is that as you look on what you have been promised for eternity, that hope will rise, that faith will strengthen, and that you will trust the Lord. Or maybe it is this morning, you need to come back to the gospel and you need to find the strength to begin to climb again. I know you feel defeated. You maybe have already just given up. You think you can't live a life of righteousness. You can't experience the true life that God promises. Let me tell you again, His grace is sufficient for every moment of your life. And His grace is already yours because of your union with Christ. Everything you need for life and godliness is already yours. Everything you need for whatever it is that you're going to face, whatever temptation is going to come your way, is already yours. You just need to be discipled in how to trust in the promises that are yours in Christ. And so we would love to help you. Gospel-centeredness is built into our mission. So maybe this morning you just need to commit that you're going to go to your life group leader or your Bible study teacher or one of the leaders at Faith Family. And you want to say, I desire to be discipled. I want to know how to live in the grace of the gospel. Will you help me? Will someone help me? Again, that's what we're about. We would love to do that. Or maybe this morning you've never experienced the saving power of the gospel. I want to invite you to do that in these next moments. The Bible says you are a sinner, that your sin separates you from a holy God. But again, the good news is that Jesus died on the cross and that He rose from the grave so that you could be forgiven of your sin, so that you could be welcomed into the presence of God. Listen, I wonder this morning if right there where you are, as an expression of faith to God, that you might just pray this prayer. In your heart, would you say to God, God, I know that I'm a sinner. And I know that my sin has separated me from you. And I know that my sin is deserving of your wrath. But God, I believe that Jesus is your Son. That He died on the cross for my sins. And that He was raised from the grave on the third day. And I am putting my faith and trust in His death and resurrection right now. I'm asking that He forgive me of my sins. And that He would take over my life. You know, if you prayed that prayer in your heart, that the promise of God is that He has forgiven you of your sin, that you are fully righteous as you stand before God. And so as we move into our just time of personal response, then wherever you are, whether it is praising God, whether it is seeking discipleship, whether it is salvation, then we want you to know that these steps are open. If you want to come and kneel, if you want to ask someone to pray for you, Pastor Ryan is standing here. If you want someone to explain the gospel to you personally, he is here waiting for you. He wants to do nothing more than to share that with you. Whatever it is that God has laid on your heart in these moments, you respond to Him.